Okay, let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here, and we're so thankful for you and what a loving Father you are, a good Father, Lord. And I just thank you for being in charge of this crazy world we live in, that even as it seems like things are spinning out of control and chaos abounds, we know that you are the sovereign God of the universe and nothing escapes your notice, and you are still in control. Lord, help us to trust you. Help me to trust you as times are difficult, and each one here could tell you a trial that they're going through in their lives. And I pray that we would, each one of us, entrust you with that trial, Lord. Trust you for the outcome of it. Trust you as we walk through it and you walk through it with us. And I pray, Lord, that we would trust your sovereignty and trust in your goodness and your kindness towards us. Lord, I pray as we go into this lesson tonight that you would help us see more of you, Lord, more of who you are and how you feel towards your people and how you treat your people, and Lord, how your people should respond to you. Help us to be good responders, Lord. Help us to be obedient responders. Lord, I pray the Holy Spirit would guide us into truth as we look at your word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, just a little bit of review. Last week we talked, well, last week was the DVD, but the week before we talked about Passover. And what did you learn about Passover?
Jesus is our Passover lamb.
Okay, Jesus is the Passover lamb, but the very first Passover happened when?
On the eve of them leaving Egypt.
Right, when they were getting ready to leave Egypt. And what were they to do? What did Passover entail, the instructions that they were given?
It was the first month of the year of Nisan.
Okay. Nisan or Abib, one is the Babylonian name for the month, one is the Hebrew name. But it's the first month, the what day? Does anybody remember?
14th.
The 14th day. And what were they to do? All right,
and on day 10, they had to pick the lamb first.
Right, they chose the lamb on day 10, unblemished male. It's very specific about how it was to be prepared, cooked, and all that, and eaten. And then what were they to do with the blood from the lamb?
Put it on the doorposts and lintels.
Okay, over the door and on either side of the door, they were to put the blood there. And what was that for?
To see it and pass over.
Okay, because the night before they left Egypt, God was sending an angel to go through the land, and anyone who did not have that blood on their doorpost, what would happen?
The firstborn would die.
The firstborn would die. Now, was it just the firstborn child?
No.
Animals
too. And so that blood was your protection. And as a result of that, what did Pharaoh do?
Let the people go.
It broke him down to the point where he let the people go, because it said that from the lowliest person in the land all the way to Pharaoh, no one was left unaffected. And what other feast was also instituted here with Passover?
Unleavened bread.
The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what was that about?
Eating unleavened bread for 7 days.
Okay, they had to leave in a hurry, didn't they? And their bread did not have time to rise. And so it's a remembrance of what God did for them when they left Egypt. Now, what else did God do for them that he had told Moses was going to happen when they left Egypt? Because they're slaves, right? They don't have a lot of stuff.
They plundered Egypt.
And how did they do that?
They just said, hey, can I have that? And the people said, yes, please take all of it.
Yeah. God said that you're going to plunder the Egyptians just by asking. And they had favor with them. And they just asked and they were given the stuff. And so they left with many things as they proceeded out. Now, as we go into chapter 14, that's the context that they have just left Egypt. And so if you have that map that's in your workbook on page 237, then you can follow the passage of them. And that's something you're supposed to be marking as you go along on that map. And if you don't have the workbook or that map, there's lots of maps online that will show you these places. Now, I don't know if you noticed, but two of the places mentioned, Migdal and Baal Zephon. Did you notice that there's a one and a two? Mm-hmm. Because there's some of these places, there's discrepancy between scholars about where they are. So they're thought to be one of these two places. And so that might change depending on which one you use, or if you, you know, if you're looking in commentaries or other sources, you might see a slightly different route from what you did, because they might be saying those places are in the other place than the one that you chose. So just so you know that if you see a difference there. So as we open up chapter 14, and one of the things that you were supposed to do, and some of you were talking about it at the beginning of the lesson, and that was the storyboard they asked us to do for our lesson. And you can get that out too if you'd like. We're just going to go through that the way that the verses are divided up there. And actually, we're going to go paragraph by paragraph. And the storyboard is almost like that. It's not quite paragraph by paragraph, but we're going to kind of be looking at that storyboard and as we go through the chapter by paragraph. So chapter 14, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-hahiroth." And if you see that on your map, "between Migdal and the sea, you shall camp in front of Baal Zephon opposite by the sea." So look at your map and you can see where that is. Now, which side of the sea are they on?
The Egyptian side.
The left side, the Egyptian side. And so they're camped on that side. Now, that's another thing that, as you see the Red Sea and those two bodies of water on our map, are connected kind of by a river or a smaller body of water, but that's all the Red Sea. And some maps I've looked at show these in different ways, but it's still all considered the Red Sea. So God tells them specifically where to camp. But then what does God tell them is going to happen?
He would harden Pharaoh's heart.
Okay. And what's he going to do? He said he's going to chase after them. And God says in verse 4, "I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will what?
Will know that I'm the Lord."
They will know that I'm the Lord. Now that is a phrase that we've seen over and over again in this book, and we're going to continue to see it. So I hope that you're marking that phrase, "will know that I am the Lord." So he says, I'm getting ready to do something. Pharaoh, now can you imagine how frightening that would be to think, okay, we've left and now they're going to come after us. Now, Pharaoh had quite the army. They were the world leaders, rulers at that time. And so what do the children of Israel have?
God.
Not a great army. Yeah, they have God. They have God. And so God says that I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to come after them. And then it says, and they did so. And so we see in as chapter 14 opens up that they are camping by the sea. And they camp right where God tells them to camp. In chapter 14, verses 5 through 9, what happens there?
Decided, wow, what have we done? We let them go, and now nobody's doing work for us.
It says, what have we done? What is this we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us? And I tell you, it doesn't take them very long to get over the consequences that God sends their way, does it? Just this particular plague, if you will, it's not really a plague, but this judgment that God sent, you would think that would stick with them for a while. But just like the other ones, by the next day, there's a change of heart. And that heart is, instead of softened by judgment, it is hardened by the judgment. And so It says he, Pharaoh made his chariot ready, and he took his people with him. So the Egyptians have a change of heart. And I'm just writing these on the board because if you're new to inductive Bible study, this is something that I like to do as I go through the chapters. Is I like to, and I just draw a line in my Bible between each paragraph. And I like to title the paragraphs, and then that helps me see what the whole chapter's about. So Egyptians have a change of heart. And what do they do?
Get the army together and get going.
Yep, it says the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them by the sea beside Pi-hahiroth in front of Baal-zephon. And so it says as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and what did they see? In verse 10,
the Egyptians marching after.
They see the Egyptians coming, and what is their attitude?
They were afraid.
I think that I'd be pretty afraid too. And it says that they were afraid. And but how do they respond to Moses?
Well, they were more than afraid. They regretted leaving, and then they blamed it on Moses that they had left Egypt.
Right. And, you know, is fear always a sin? Is it necessarily a sin?
Mm-mm.
So it's not necessarily a sin that they were afraid. I mean, that's normal. It'd almost be abnormal to not be afraid. But what were they not doing that they should have done in the midst of their fear?
Having faith.
Having faith and trusting in God. The God that had, they saw all those signs that he did for Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm.
They saw who God was. He brought them out. Every single thing he told them to do, they did, and everything happened just the way he said. And yet now they're looking, and like Sonia said, they're saying, why did we leave Egypt? Why did we ever? He says, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They've really forgotten what it was like to serve the Egyptians, haven't they? And they're saying, why did we leave Egypt? When you think about the reaction of the children of Israel here, does it make you think about any maybe reactions that you've had in your life when it comes to fear? Nobody's ever been afraid.
Most people are afraid of the unknown. I mean, most of us are afraid of the unknown.
Mm-hmm.
Some people are afraid of snakes.
Yes, we are.
Lizards.
See what happens when they're afraid of a snake.
But she's never in faith stepped out to take care of a snake and then regretted in her heart doing that.
You can be sure of that.
One of the lessons for life that I wrote down from this was the children of Israel were deceived by their desires. And we're going to see this again when they get hungry and thirsty and all that. But the children of Israel were deceived by their desires into thinking that God had enslaved them and Egypt represented freedom. They got turned around in their thinking, didn't they? And do we do that sometimes? Do we think?
Say that again.
The children of Israel were deceived by their desires into thinking that God had enslaved them and that Egypt represented freedom. Egypt was the one who enslaved them. God is the one who set them free. But they were so caught up here with their fear, but we'll see in other places with fleshly desires of hunger and thirst, and their say the same thing they say here is, why did we leave? It was so awesome there.
And how much did they, I mean, how much it was
even though it's a terrible thing, that was her accustomed norm. They got accustomed to their norm, even though it
right.
was good.
Right. And that was another, that goes along with another one that I wrote down. It says, slavery looks like freedom to one who has never truly been set free. Mm-hmm. They were used to being slaves. That was familiar. And sometimes
change is always difficult. What? Change is always difficult.
Yes.
Even when it's a change to a good thing or
right.
a better thing.
Well, it might not seem good at first, but I mean,
right.
and it could not seem, for them, it didn't seem like it was good for them at first. Because the hardship, immediately they're seeing hardship, but it was a good thing for them. But sometimes you have to endure a little bit to see the good.
The alternative is death. Any kind of life to them at that point was better than that.
But what did Moses say to them?
Do not fear.
Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you do what?
Keep silent.
While you keep silent. What an encouragement. I mean, you just have to admire Moses through this. And the fact that he could have just gone off and God even said, I'll make you a great nation and you can just leave these people behind because they are so disobedient and wayward. And yet Moses just kept encouraging. What a leader he was. Kept encouraging and wanting the best for them, not the best for himself.
And I contrasted that with how he was when he first got to Egypt, even before he got there, how he didn't want to go, oh, please send someone else. I can't do it. I can't. But when he finally was obedient and did what he was supposed to do, that's what we see in him. It is this kind of confidence in God. Forget himself.
And so Moses is telling them, you just wait and see what God's going to do. Mm-hmm. And then what does God tell them to do in verses 15 through 18.
Keep going.
The Lord says to go forward. Go forward. He says, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the what? The hearts of the Egyptians. Now we've seen Pharaoh's heart hardened, but now we're seeing the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will what?
Know that I am the Lord.
Will know that I am the Lord. When I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots, and through his horsemen. What does God mean when he's saying he's going to be honored through Pharaoh's chariots and his horsemen?
The ultimate humility brought on the Egyptians, that they're going to know that he is God.
Okay. He's getting ready to do something big, isn't he? That he's telling them that, and as a result of that, I'm going to be honored through it. And by them. And so then, I love verses 19 and 20, because what does God do in those verses?
He stands between his people and protects them from the army.
It says, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. And there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. So God stood between his people and between the enemy, because it's like what I was saying in my opening prayer. God is the sovereign God of the universe. And it seems like chaos. I mean, doesn't it seem sometimes like your life is chaos and you have no, you know, control over anything, and that God's not involved, and he's just, you know, all this stuff is happening, and yet he is. he is involved. And even though Egypt had followed them, who was in charge of how far they could go?
God.
So God, the pillar of cloud, was between them. And do you think that it helped the Israelites sleep better that night, not to be able to see the enemy? But what did they see? If they looked back toward where the Egyptians were, they would see what?
The cloud.
The cloud.
Well, at night it would be the fire.
Right. But that pillar that represented God's presence, that didn't just represent it, but was God's presence. So the pillar of cloud between them. So then in verse 21, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. Can anybody read that verse and not think in their minds Charlton Heston standing up there with the striped robe on and his staff? But I posted some things in the Facebook group that kind of gave some depictions that you know, I just want to see that. I want God to do that again because I want to see it. I think that is one of the coolest things he has ever done is part the sea and let them cross on dry land. And so it says, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And so as they're crossing through on dry land, what happens? Who's pursuing them?
The Egyptians. With their chariots and their horses.
So the Egyptians continue to pursue them, and it says that they went in after them into the midst of the sea. Verse 24 says, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said what?
Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians.
Remember, God said, I'm getting ready to do something, and the Egyptians are going to see it, and they're going to know that I am the Lord. Mm-hmm. And what are they saying? They're right here in the midst of it. And they said, God's fighting for his people. Let's get out of here. But it was too late, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. What happens?
Back over top of chariots and horses.
The sea covers the Egyptians. And when Moses stretched his hand out, the sea closed back. It says it returned to its normal state. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. So not even one just sputtered up onto dry land or anything, but all of them died. It says the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And then it says in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, what did they do? The people feared the Lord, and they what?
Believed
in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So just a few verses back at the beginning of this chapter, they're in fear. But who are they fearing?
The Egyptians.
But now, who are they fearing? And that's that contrast between that fear of being afraid and that reverential fear that we talk about so often when we talk about fearing God. This is a good picture of that. When you see the attitude of just that fear being afraid of the Egyptians versus look what God has done, look who God is, and fearing him out of respect and awe for him and believing in him. And so I kind of wish I didn't know how, you know, the rest of the story, so I could kind of glory a little more in their progress here at this point. But we know that it's going to be short-lived. So we see in verses 30 through 31 that the people feared the Lord. What made them fear the Lord?
Everything in his great power.
It's just like what God said. They're going to see what I do, and they're going to know that I am the Lord. And does God show us things? Now, again, I haven't seen the Red Sea parted, but do we see God moving in our lives, in the lives of others? And does it cause us to have greater faith in him? Or does it, no matter what he does, because he's not doing that one thing I want him to do, then I, you know, I'm not going to believe or have faith. And I understand that. I'm not up here saying, oh, ye of little faith. I'm saying, oh, me of little faith. Because God hasn't done a lot of things that I want him to do. I bet every single person in here has at least one lost family member that you have prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and pled over, cried out to the Lord over, and they haven't come to know him yet. And there are many other things in our lives that we can say God hasn't done, but we have to see who he is and believe in him. Now, chapter 14 is a familiar chapter, and it was an easy chapter to come up with a theme to. How did you title chapter 14?
Got out of town.
What's the major event in that chapter?
Parting the Red Sea.
The Red Sea. You know, the Red Sea. So I put Israel crosses the Red Sea. Okay.
You know, it's kind of weird. Everything that the Egyptians had just experienced, God doing to them, all the plagues and that, their firstborn being lost, that they had the courage to go into the water. I mean, into, you know, that everything that they'd done, like, it never crossed your mind that this probably isn't going to go well for us? Is there arrogance, you know what I mean?
And again, don't you see a picture, though, of some people that stuff, like something like this will happen, and they'll make these empty promises to God, you know, get me out of this, and then, you know, I'll serve you. And then that is such a picture of Pharaoh, and then saying, oh, go to God on my behalf and get this plague to stop. And God does, and then he changes his mind and hardens his heart. And so we see that all the time, that something catastrophic will happen, and they see who God is, but they don't take that step of believing in him. And we've got to be careful that we see who God is and we believe in him. Okay, chapter 15 is a really interesting chapter. In verses 1 through, and I included verse 19 is really a paragraph by itself, but I put verses 1 through 19 as a paragraph. And what is going on in verses 1 through 19?
Song of Moses.
It's the Song of Moses. What is Moses doing?
Rejoicing in the Lord.
And actually, that's part of my title. So I put Moses praises God for what?
Everything.
I heard somebody say the word
deliverance.
Moses praises God for deliverance. What are some of the things he says in that song of praise?
Highly exalted. The Lord is their strength and song. It's become my salvation.
He tells some of the story of what he's seen, too, and what God has done, doesn't he?
Of course, I was praising.
Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy.
In verse 1, the horse and the rider is thrown into the sea. It's part of the story.
Yeah.
You know, the story is a pretty good summary.
It is. It really is a good summary.
And then he followed it immediately with, but the Lord is my strength. And the horse and the rider were Pharaoh's strength.
Right.
They were his last... The last thing left of his country. The country had been decimated. The last thing he had to trust in was his army, and now it's gone.
Verse 13 says, in your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. And I love what it talks about in verses 14 and 15. And 16 too. What is it talking about in those verses? Were the Egyptians the only one who were seeing who God was? Okay.
All the places around.
Yeah, it says anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, and I don't think Philistia is actually mentioned on your map. But it's really the area around where it says Gaza Strip, kind of that area. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, you can see those on your map, to the east of the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. That, of course, is the Promised Land. So, and you see references to this as you go through the book of Joshua, too, that people heard about what God did with the Red Sea and the children of Israel and destroying Egypt. Now, did they have the opportunity to do what Israel did, to fear him and believe on him?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
They did, didn't they? And yet we see that that wasn't the result. They might have feared. It says they were dismayed. The anguish has gripped them. Trembling grips them. They've melted away. But it wasn't like this fear that leads to repentance and worship of the one true God. Okay. Now, in verses 20 and 21, someone is mentioned by name for the first time. And who is that?
Miriam.
Okay. What do you learn about Miriam in these verses?
She's a prophetess.
Okay. Calls her a prophetess. Some of y'all might know that I work at a Christian radio station. They always call me the prophetess around there because whatever I say, it happens.
That's it.
And so I like to, use my powers for good and not for evil. But it's just kind of a joke around work that I'm the prophetess. But anyway, Miriam here is called a prophetess. And what else do you learn about her?
Aaron's sister.
It says she's Aaron's sister, but we also know she's whose sister?
Moses.
That means she's Moses' sister if she's Aaron's sister. And so where have we probably seen Miriam before, but she wasn't called by name?
Way back at the Nile.
What did she do?
Yeah, she's the one that watched Moses as he floated across.
Okay, watched him. It says his sister watched him, and then when Pharaoh's daughter found him, what did she do?
She went and got her mother to nurse the baby.
She came out and said, hey, do you need a nurse for that baby? Because I know of one. And she went and got her mother to nurse Moses. And so it wasn't she. We didn't get her name there, but here it looks like that's Miriam. And so what else do we learn about Miriam? It's just these two verses. We learn a lot about her in these two verses.
She's also a leader of the women.
Okay.
She plays instruments and sings.
She's musical, isn't she?
She's got some coordination, too.
Yep, she sings and dances. And here it says she's with all the women. And I said, what is she really doing? I put Miriam leads worship. Even though I know that we just heard about this in church this morning, that
that sing, worship.
Yes, that worship is not just about singing. But she's real... But she is leading them in worship because what are they responding to? Remember, worship, as my friend Alicia says, is a response to truth. What are they responding to here?
The truth of what God had just done for them.
the truth of what God had just done and that Moses just sang about, which he just related who God was and how awesome he was. And so they're responding to that. And so that is absolutely worship. So Miriam leads worship here in verses 20 through 21. Okay, then it says Moses led Israel from the Red Sea. They went into where?
The wilderness of Shur.
Okay, the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no what?
Water.
No water. Got to have water to live. Then they came to where?
Mara.
Now you see that on your map. It's to the east of the Red Sea. Mara, just north of Elam. And they couldn't drink the water. Why?
It was bitter.
Mara means bitter. That's why it was called that. So the water was bitter. And so what do the people do? They're like, oh, that's okay. God's got this, right?
They grumbled.
I forgot to mark grumbled right there. We're coming up on some more grumbling in the next chapter. But it says they grumbled at Moses saying what?
What shall we drink?
I mean, it's only been 3 days. It's been, you know, at least 3 days since God just parted the Red Sea. They walked through, the sea's on the right and the sea is on the left, and the ground is dry where the ocean used to be. And they walked through and God made this come down. He's destroyed the Egyptian army. And now they come, they're thirsty and they say, what are we going to do? Where is God? It says, then they cried. He, Moses, cried out to the Lord. And the Lord did what?
Showed him a tree.
Okay, the Lord showed him a tree. And what did he do?
Threw it into the water.
And what did that do?
Made the water sweet.
Okay, so those bitter waters were made sweet.
First Kool-Aid.
Sweet tea, don't you know? This is the South.
Okay, that paragraph actually goes through, splits verse 25. So it's verses 22 through 25a. The bitter waters are made sweet. And it says, there he made for them, he God, made for them a statute and a regulation. And there he what?
Tested.
He tested them. And what did he tell them there?
You will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes.
So if you do what? In one word.
Obey
me. Right. If you obey me, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians.
Amen.
For I the Lord, and what?
Your
this is the first mention here of Jehovah Rapha, God our healer. I'm so thankful that God's our healer. Mm-hmm. And you know what? I'm thankful that he heals us sometimes through modern medicine, and sometimes he heals us through a miracle, and sometimes he heals us by just taking us out of this old sin-sick world and bringing us into his perfect presence. But he is our healer. He's Jehovah Rapha. And he's telling them something very practical. If you obey me, what will you have?
Health.
Perfect health. Mm-hmm. You will have good health. And it says, then they came to Elam. And you can see Elam on your map, just south of Mara, where there were 12 springs of water. Now, I'm not sure how long it would take them to get there, but it, you know, on the map, it doesn't look like it's too far, and they're at Mara where there's no water, but they get to Elam, and what do they find at Elam?
Plenty of water. It's like an oasis.
It is. It's like an oasis. That's what I picture too, Sarah Beth. 12 springs of water, 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters.
So you reckon there was one spring for each tribe?
Could have been.
Sounds like that Christmas song, you know, the 12 days of Christmas.
On the first day of Christmas, I found a spring of water.
And But they had plenty. Just a few days before, they're crying out that we have no water, and here there's plenty. Do you see God tested them? Are you going to trust me when there's not plenty? Mm. And they couldn't see those 12 springs or those 70 date palms, could they, from Marah? They couldn't see that. But they had to trust God without being able to see how he was going to answer. There's so many lessons for life in that for us that, I mean, we could sit here all night just about those two verses right there. How did you title chapter 15?
God provides.
Song of Moses.
Okay, God provides. That's good. And what'd you say, Anita?
Song of Moses.
Okay, and I put Song of Moses and Miriam just because it's the first mention of her. But I think Song of Moses would be sufficient. I just put that in Miriam. Okay, so let's look at chapter 16. As we move into chapter 16, it says, they set out from Elam, all the congregation, they came to the wilderness of Sin. You can see that on your map. And it says it's between Elam and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. So we have a time phrase here that gives us some idea of how much time has passed since they left Egypt. The 15th day of the second month. Now, what month was it when they left Egypt?
Nisan.
It was the first month, wasn't it? So now it says it's the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And what are they up to again?
Grumbling.
The whole congregation grumbled. And why were they grumbling?
We're hungry.
Now, they were hungry. What were they back at Marah?
Thirsty.
And what did God do?
Provided.
And now they're hungry. And what are they saying? Oh, God's going to provide now. We know because he tested us and we saw that and everything. But what are they saying?
Oh, if we could go back to Egypt and have their food.
The people wished that they had died in Egypt.
At least there we have potted meat sandwiches.
Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So they wished, they were so hungry, it says, the people wished that they had died in Egypt, sitting beside all that food.
I got some histrionics going on, but I notice again, each time they blame it on Moses.
Yeah.
It's always Moses' fault, this blame shifting thing.
So they wish that they had died there. And so, you know, at least we would have died right there beside all that food. Oh, forget the fact that we were slaves and we were worked beyond anything we could possibly.
Too tired to probably eat.
Yeah, too tired to eat.
Your work was doubled.
That was another lesson for life I thought about, because it's related to the same thing we talked about before, when they're pining away for Egypt, which they do more than once. And I put, when you are bound by sin and fleshly desires, you forget what slavery is like and you think it's better than freedom. When you're bound by sin and fleshly desires, you forget what slavery is like and you think that it's better than freedom. Do you know people that are enslaved to something right now? Mm-hmm. And they don't even realize that they're a slave to it? They don't even know what freedom's like.
Or they know it and they don't want to change, but it's comfortable.
Right, which is what we talked about just a few minutes ago. The flesh will always lead you into slavery. The flesh will always lead you into slavery. God will always lead you into freedom. Okay. verses 4 through 8, what happens in those verses? They're grumbling in verses 1 through 3, and what happens in verses 4 through 8?
The Lord tells Moses he will send bread from heaven.
Okay, so the Lord hears their grumbling, doesn't he? He hears their grumbling, and he says that he's going to send bread from heaven. Now, how is this going to work? Okay, and it's going to come from where? It says it's going to come from heaven, and they're going to come out in the morning, and there it's going to be. Mm-hmm. And they and Sonia, what were you saying about how much they pick up?
Just what they need for the day.
Okay, if they get more than they need, what would happen to it?
Spoil.
Yes, it was going to spoil, get rotten. And so now they're not supposed to, they're supposed to rest on the seventh day, mm-hmm. even though the Ten Commandments haven't been written yet. We still see this Sabbath rest. We see it where?
In
Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning, when God rested on the seventh day, which is actually chapter 2. But we see it in Genesis, when God created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh. And we see here that still to have that rest. And so they're not supposed to gather on the seventh day, so how do they have food to eat?
They gather twice as much on the sixth day.
Okay, so on day six, they gather twice as much as they normally do, and so they have enough for day six and day seven. And it says, Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, this is verse 6, at evening you will what? You will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. How? What was he talking about that they would know? What was going to show them?
That he'd rain down the manna from heaven.
Yeah, this miraculous food he's getting ready to give them. And it says, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against Moses, against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?
Yes.
This is Moses speaking. Mm-hmm. Who are we that you're grumbling against us? It's you're grumbling against the Lord. Mm-hmm. It says, Moses says, this will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him. And what are we? Your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now, you looked up some scripture on grumbling. And what did you learn from marking that? Is that one we had cross references on? No, not that. I might be thinking about the manna. But what did you learn from marking grumblings?
I'm not supposed to do that.
It's bad. Don't do it.
Lord doesn't like that very much.
Well, who was having to listen to the grumbling?
Moses.
Okay, Moses and Aaron. And probably Miriam too. But who did Moses say your grumblings against?
Lord.
Well, what do we grumble of? Who do we grumble to? About what?
Everything.
our displeasures, our many displeasures, life.
Children.
But pretty much what
God gave us.
It's what God is doing in our lives, whether it's good or bad. I mean, like, that's what we're grumbling. I mean, that's what we're discussing or grumbling about, is whether we feel like God has provided or not provided or done or not done that we think he should have done.
Well, if we grumble about it, then we think that, then, even though we might not admit it, but yeah. That's what we're thinking.
Well, how about grumbling about how busy we are? Mm-hmm. Well, who's in charge of that? How many hours a day did God give everybody? 24. We've all got the same number of hours in the day, but we're the ones that fill them up to overflowing, mm-hmm. where we can't possibly do that, and we don't ever ask God, is this something you want me to do or not? And so then we grumble about being, you know, stressed and overworked. But according to this, ultimately, who is our grumbling against? We can say it's our boss. You know, we can say it's our children. But ultimately, like what Sarah Beth is talking about, if it's we're so dissatisfied with our circumstances, ultimately, we're grumbling against God. It's like Bill said, stop, don't do that anymore. Just stop. Okay, so the Lord hears their grumblings. Now, what did you learn from marking the word test? We saw that in that the Lord tested them right there in 16:4. We also saw it in 15:25.
I like, too, it says that he tested them whether or not they would walk in his instruction. I like that. Because we get tested in that, you know, in areas in our life. And when I'm tested, am I going to walk in the instruction of the Lord or try to figure it out myself? And then I'll grumble. I'll try to figure it out myself. Right?
In these instances when the Lord was testing, it had to do with faith.
Does the Lord test us?
Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. I was thinking about the grumblings that we probably do where we see, like, the sin is so rampant in the world, and we'll talk about it, but are we doing anything about it? You know, are we can say this needs to be done, that needs to be done, but are we just saying that, or are we doing it?
Well, I think that one of the places we're most guilty of this is about our government and our leaders, but how much do we pray for them? Mm-hmm. If we would pray for them at least half as much as we grumble about them, and yet we know from God's word, it tells us in Proverbs that the heart of God holds the heart of the king of every earthly leader in his hand, and he can turn it any way he wants to, just like a stream of water. And so ultimately, who has allowed any world leader to be in their position? Well, God has, because he's sovereign. And so, you know, we complain and complain and complain. Maybe God's testing us. Maybe he's testing us to see if we'll be obedient despite what that leader tells us to do. Maybe he's testing us to see if we'll be obedient to pray for them, to tell others the truth.
I think we won't admit it, but I think we subconsciously think we're just stuck with it and there's nothing can be done. I mean, I think that down deep we think, oh, you bet. But I mean, truthfully, we do know the difference, but I'm just saying, I think sometimes our actions say, we're just stuck with this and there's just nothing we can do about
it. So we want to go back to Egypt, too.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's right.
Do what?
So we want to go back to Egypt, too.
Yeah.
What it sounds like, you know, if you compare the two, it really what it sounds like.
It says in verse 9 that Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has what?
Heard
your grumblings. That kind of scares me a little bit to think about my grumblings and then God hears them. We need to be reminded that he hears it. He hears it. God has heard your grumblings. It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, what did they see? The glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. So the glory of the Lord appears. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and then you will what? You shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so we see that their what is the root of their grumbling at this point? What is their main problem? They're hungry, right? They're hungry. And so God is saying, I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to provide for you in a way that you know it's from me. It's not just like with Mara, he led them to a place where there were 12 springs and date palm trees, it says. So that's food too. But now he's going to supernaturally provide for them. And how is he going to supernaturally provide for them?
Just going to fall out of heaven. They had not seen that before, that's for sure.
Right, and even though one of those things they had seen before, it still was supernatural the way it came about.
Well, they're in the wilderness, so it's right. Like they're going
to
see that.
So what does God send to feed them?
Quail.
Okay, quail and manna. He sends quails, and when does he do that? How does it work with the quails and the manna?
Manna in the morning.
Manna in the morning, quail in the evening.
Okay.
Sounds like that song.
That's what I was about to say.
And very specific about how much to gather, no excess, as we said before, and if they...
in the morning, protein in the evening.
Yep.
Yeah, that's right.
Krispy Kreme donuts in the morning. Fried chicken in the evening. Okay, so then in verses 22 through 26, what does he talk about here? Because it opens up in verse 22. Now on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread. Now, and we talked about this. What is it saying here to do?
Gather twice as much.
Why?
Sabbath.
Okay, this is where he's telling them to observe a Sabbath. To observe a Sabbath rest. I had somebody ask me this week what I thought about the Sabbath and doing work on it and all of that. And I said, well, I think that the way God designed our bodies is that we need a day of rest. And we just don't do it like we should. And
we even have that proof in with scientists now. They say that you live longer if you... take a day of rest. I wonder how they came up with that.
But he tells them to observe a Sabbath, and he's going to allow them to do that by providing extra food on the sixth day so that they can rest on the seventh. And so he goes over that again in detail about observing that Sabbath on the seventh day so that they don't do any work. And so it says in verse 27, it came about on the seventh day. What did some of the people do?
Went out to gather.
And what did they find?
Nothing.
No manna. Yeah. But they tried to anyway, but no manna was found on the seventh day. No manna was found on the seventh day because he provided it on the sixth day.
I think it was interesting that when they found no manna, God had something to say about it. Mm-hmm. You know, that God said everything that you do, and that's pretty much there were questions. They were
when they went out to look. What were they doing?
Yeah, they didn't believe. It was lack of faith.
And no one,
still a faith issue.
Yeah, they were not believing that God would provide.
They're risking the ailments and the diseases.
Right. Yes, they are.
And they had just seen them all. And that's what I kept thinking about. They have just witnessed all of those signs. And then the ones that have happened in the wilderness, too. And they're still having a faith problem.
Well, they're simply not being obedient.
What? Go ahead.
I was wondering how much. Obviously, we're not meant to know this and tell us, but how much is some of all this group of people? And then were there some just looking at them like, you knuckleheads?
Well, it must have been enough for God to have to say
right.
something to them.
Yeah. I know we're not supposed to know what it would tell us, but it's interesting.
Verses 31 through 36, what does God tell them to do in these verses?
No, it talks about keeping the...
Keep what?
Keep the manna for, what is it, a omerful?
Mm-hmm.
For the generations.
Okay, so they were to keep a jar of manna. And again, here's something supernatural that God's going to do. And why does he want them to keep a jar of manna?
As a testimony of his faithfulness.
To remember how God was faithful to them and fed them in the wilderness and did it miraculously. So here's something else supernatural he's going to do, because he says if you gather too much, what's going to happen to it? It's going to spoil. But he's telling them to keep an omer of it for how long? Forever. Don't you just wonder, is that jar of manna somewhere?
It's with the ark, don't you know?
I mean, is it really a jar of manna somewhere? How cool would that be?
Someday.
I know. That is that, because he said that was not going to spoil, because that was to be a testimony to the generations to come of what God did for them and how he miraculously provided for them. That's one of those things that they were supposed to look at and say, now I know what? That you are the Lord, that he's the Lord. That phrase we looked at over and over again. What did you learn about marking that, from marking that phrase, know that I am the Lord? I think that if you were able to do your lesson, it's on page 45 in your workbook. You'll make a list of what you learned from marking that. What did you learn from marking that you'll know that I am the Lord?
I didn't mark it and do it, but from what we keep seeing over and over again, like, that's very important to God.
He wants us to remember.
Mm-hmm. All of the places that we see this phrase, it's God has done something, and that something is going to help you know, show you that he's the Lord. So he's not just saying, you need to just know that I'm the Lord, but I'm going to do something, and then you'll know that I'm the Lord. Has he ever done something in your life and you thought, if I didn't know it before, I sure know now he's the Lord? Does anybody want to share anything like that God's done in their lives?
It makes you think, okay, previous to this, as we're studying here, they had tests, and the tests were that they were, and then outcoming out was to know that he was the Lord. So we're his children too. So we're going to, I mean, when we come across these difficult times, and I feel like for our personal lives, I feel like it's been a decade of difficulties. And so, but I have to be reminded so that I will know that he's the Lord.
I don't know that I can think of like one thing that I've experienced other than when I recognized that Jesus was the Savior, and that was just the turning point. Mm-hmm. I didn't doubt after that. That was enough.
I can think of one thing that happened to us some years ago. We were having trouble with our neighbors. Very serious trouble with them, and it got to be where we just didn't even want to go home because it was just so anxiety ridden to be there. And I remember how many times we would all just get in a circle on the floor and pray about it. And we came home one day that the neighbors were living in a mobile home next to us, and after a couple of weeks of this praying and praying and seeking, what should we do? We came home and they were gone. They took the mobile home and they left. They were gone.
Home and all?
The home was gone.
Hallelujah.
That was quite a sign, Tom, mm-hmm. to us that, yeah, he heard our grumblings.
Did you buy that lot?
So they couldn't come back?
What they don't know is that Jerry's the one that hauled the house.
Well, we did talk about that.
You look up some cross references on manna, and I don't want to close before we talk a little bit about that. What was manna a picture of?
Jesus,
the bread of life.
And what did Jesus say to Satan when he tried to tempt him? Because Jesus had been fasting for 40 days, and he said, take these stones and turn them into bread. And wasn't that the temptation for the children of Israel? Mm-hmm. Wasn't that the test? They got hungry, and what did they want to do? Turn tail and run back to Egypt. Mm-hmm. Satan doesn't have any new tricks up his sleeve. He does the same thing with Jesus. You're hungry. Why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread? And what did Jesus say?
Man shall not live on bread alone.
Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so when those fleshly desires are welling up in us and causing us to grumble and stumble and want to lead us into slavery, what do we turn to? What should we turn to?
Turn to God, man.
The truth of God's word. His word. And, you know, that's why you're here studying. I mean, we're preaching to the choir here because you're here studying God's word. But people are defenseless against Satan's attacks because they don't have the word in their heart. Thy word have I hid my heart that I might not sin against thee. Go ahead.
Nothing's too big for our God, because this meant life or death to them. They really thought they were fixing to die, Lord. You know, right here in the wilderness, we had no way for food or water, and we're going to die. You know, and that's the same thing for us. Nothing is too big for our God. I mean, we might not be facing starvation, but we have other things that we feel like are just as big. Mm-hmm. And nothing is too big for our God.
One of the things, the commentaries I read said the first lesson taught them, the children of Israel, was a constant dependence on God for their daily nourishment. If our true bread is Jesus, you know, are we starving to death? A lot of Christians are. That's why they're weak and sick in their faith, because they're starving to death. There's a sweet precept leader, Bible study leader in South Carolina that calls me and frequently just for advice and just to talk and things. And she struggles at her church. She said her church, her pastor's great and everything, but she said, I just need meat. She said, I'm just so tired of milk. And I said, well, I can relate to that. I went to church for many years. The pastor was an evangelist. He did preach through the Bible verse by verse, but every verse said you need to get saved. Damn. And so I can, you know, understand where she's coming from. And she said, I read Ian's blog, and she said, she said, my pastor's fine, but he's no David Platt or Ian Dent or John MacArthur. And I couldn't wait to get off the phone to tell Ian the company that he was listed there in. What an encouragement. But we do get the meat here at C4, that's for sure. So, anyway, how would you title, or how did you title chapter 16?
Manna from heaven.
That's good. Manna from heaven. I put God provides manna. Because both of those, I think it's important. The manna from heaven, or God provides manna, because where is it saying the food is coming from?
God.
Right. Because if it's coming from heaven, that's God sending it, isn't it? It's distinguishing it. Does anybody want to share any other lessons that they may have learned about God and who He is through this? He is very long-suffering. And Moses actually says that in his song. I think I read, did I read that verse? Your loving kindness. And that loving kindness is a picture of patience there. That mercy, another word for loving kindness is mercy. But he is extremely patient. Anything else? Anything you learned about God or about you? For sure. We do love to beat up on the children of Israel, don't we?
Yeah.
And they are us. That's not correct grammar, but it's the truth.
Mm-hmm.
They are we, I guess it would be.
I feel like in my life, I'm right, sort of right where they were. Mm-hmm. I've had major things that God's doing. There's something that God's working on. Or working, and you know, we feel like God's telling us to do something, and then we find out, well, there's lots of hoops we got to jump through to get there. And my first response is, well, that's obviously not what God wants us to do. Because there's too many things got to line up perfectly. And, you know, that just usually don't work out for us. So we don't need to do that.
And conversely, a lot of people think if it's smooth sailing, then that means it's from God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not like that.
And so it's very, interesting that this week, you know, talk about being tested, and I remember going, wow, well, I know, I mean, I don't know about what the end point is supposed to be, but I know that what we're doing is the right thing, or what, you know, what, you know, so it's funny that that's just, you know, that's a test, you know, God can do anything, and the end result might, still might not be what we think it is, but that doesn't mean we don't still make those steps, you know, so.
I think it's important that you said that that might not be where you think it is, because it may seem like, I read something this past week about, you know, when the door, when God closes the door, stop banging on it, you know, and so I think that that's the guidance, and it's pressing on what the Lord wants you to do, but don't be so narrow-minded about that, that that might not be the door.
It's a step-by-step faith.
For sure. That's why I said, I'm saying, oh, me of little faith. My prayer is constantly, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Anyone else? Okay, Bruce, would you close us in prayer?
Father, we again thank you for the time together, Lord, to study your word, Lord, and to, Father, just to be encouraged by it, Father. Lord, when we see Israel, Lord, and their stubbornness and their hardness of heart, Lord, their lack of faith, Lord, we're looking at ourselves because we're the same. We are your nation, Israel. We are your people, and we do grumble and complain when things don't go the way that that we think they should. So, Lord, Father, thank you for your faithfulness first, and Lord, for your patience second, Lord, that when we do grumble, you hear our grumbling. Lord, you provide as you always have. And Lord, I pray that you just use your Holy Spirit to teach us, Lord. Father, when we do test you with our disobedience and lack of faith, Lord, thank you for being a loving God, a loving Father. We're disobedient children at best, Lord. And Father, we pray that you just help us to Father, to be the apple of your eye, Lord, the people that you deserve to have, Lord, Father, a people that's obedient to you, Father, faithful to you as you've been to us. Father, I thank you for, Lord, again, the time together. Lord, just watch over us as we leave here. Lord, speak to our hearts, Lord, during the week, and help us to, Father, do well. To be pleasing in your sight. First, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.